All right, so I want to start my sermon maybe a little bit of a risky way. I've never done this before, okay? I'm going to start with a math problem, and I need your participation, okay? So I'm going out on a limb. I am going to throw myself into your mercy, and I need you to respond, okay? So wherever you are in here, watching online, at North Point, I want you to respond too, okay? I want everybody, if you know the answer to the following equation, shout it out. Now, because we're in church, if you get it wrong, you are still loved. You belong, okay? And there is no judgment, okay? I think you're gonna be able to get this one right. But so if you know it, wherever you are, just shout out, 5 + 7 × 5 = 40. Great job, everybody. It is 40. If you thought 60, I'm glad you just thought it and didn't say it, okay? The reason why, right, you do 7 × 5 = 35 + 5 = 40. Maybe, don't raise your hand, you did 5 + 7 = 12 × 5 = 60, but that's not the right answer, right? We know that's not the right answer because of this thing that we were taught maybe in elementary school, I don't really remember when, remember? The order of operations, right? You remember this, the mnemonic device that we used? Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. Aunt Sally was a killer mathematician, okay? And what she taught us is that you gotta do the parentheses first. You're like, oh, I forgot the parentheses was in math, right? You have the parentheses first, exponents, then multiplication, then division, then addition, and then you end with subtraction. You remember this? And you're like, oh, I tried to forget, appreciate it. Hitting too close to home, right? How is church convicting? What do you talk about? Math. But if you the order of operations is important because if you get the order of the operations wrong, you can technically do the parts of the math right. You do the addition right. You do the multiplication right. But you get the wrong answer. And it's not because the numbers are the problem. It's not because, like in the previous example, 5 + 7 = 12. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the equation. It doesn't mean your intentions are wrong. It's because the order was wrong. The right order is the difference between the right answer and the wrong answer. The right order is what makes the difference. And the very same thing is true with the idols of our hearts. We kicked off a brand new series last week called When Good Becomes God, and we're looking at modern day idolatry. Idolatry is one of those things that seems a little bit of primitive or maybe uber religious, and it's like that's not relevant today. But what we looked at last week was that every single culture is dominated by its own set of idols, and our culture is no different. And whether you're a person of faith or not, you might not sure what you do or don't believe about Jesus. You're kind of in your curiosity stage, investigating. So glad that you're here. But for you as well, for all of us, we are all far more religious than we realize because all of us worship something. The human heart has this natural tendency to worship. And our modern form of idolatry, it's precarious and it's a little bit difficult to recognize. It's a little bit subtle because what we tend to do is we tend to take good things and elevate them to ultimate things. We tend to take good things and we make them God things in our lives. We take good things and we prop them up as ultimate in hopes that if we get it, if it'll be true of us, we will find some level of satisfaction in life, security in life, or significance in life. And these are good things. In fact, we looked at a quote from Tim Keller last week where he observed rightly that the better the good thing is, the more likely we are to think that it'll bring us some level of satisfaction, security, and significance. Therefore, we are more likely to idolize it, to worship it, to make it the primary pursuit of our lives, right? Really good things like a job, success, or achievement. Money, financial security, your family, your spouse, your kids, love, marriage, relationships, sex, morality or virtue, comfort, sports, right? The SEC, beauty, okay? Really good things in and of themselves, they are not bad. But our modern form of idolatry, okay? Just like your sixth grade math problem or your fifth grade math problem, when you get the order of operations wrong, the problem isn't in the numbers. The problem isn't that addition suddenly changes when it's next to multiplication. The order was wrong. The problem is not in the good thing. Our modern form of idolatry, the problem isn't the good thing. The problem is the order in which we love. St. Augustine, he referred to this as disordered loves. And all of us experience this, disordered loves. Something can be a priority, but not an idol. Something can be important, but not an idol. The problem isn't in the good thing itself. It's in the order, or for many of us that we experience, the disorder of our loves. And he kind of expounds on this idea in a book that he wrote on Christian doctrine. And St. Augustine wrote this, living a just and holy life, living a life that reflects the goodness of Jesus and the life of Jesus, living a just and holy life requires, one, to love things in the right order. This is so profound. Notice what he does here. He makes space to love multiple things, okay? Like, this series isn't about choosing whether or not you're gonna love God or love your job, okay? You don't have to choose between loving God and loving your kids. Sometimes that feels easier than other times to make that distinction, but you don't have to choose between loving God and being ambitious. You don't have to choose between loving God and enjoying getting paid every 2 weeks. There's nothing wrong with those good things. But what Augustine rightly points out is to live a life that reflects the life of Jesus, we've got to love things in the right order. And then he goes on today, so that you do not love what is not to be loved. That is certainly the case. There are things that we should not love. And to be quite honest, those are pretty obvious. Even if we love them, there's something inside, like those are a little bit easier to point out. So that you do not fail to love what is to be loved. But then this is the part for us. This is so profound. This is so relevant to our conversation around elevating good things to God things. Also, so that we do not have a greater love for what should be loved less. The order matters. Our modern form of idolatry, it's not that the good thing is bad. It's that we tend to love the good thing too much. We elevate the good thing too high. We elevate the good thing to the place of God and become consumed with the pursuit of it. We love it more than we love God. And as a result, we look to it to give us what only God can give us. And this is so important to grasp and understand, because here's what you know is true. Our lives are shaped by what we love the most. You know this, that we are shaped by what has the affections of our hearts. What we love the most is what we obey. What we love the most is what we trust in. What we love the most defines our worldview. What we love the most determines our priorities. And what we love the most ultimately drives our thinking, which ultimately determines our behavior. And whenever we get the order of our loves wrong, whenever we become consumed by anything fully other than our love for God, even a good thing, it will not go well for you. But what you're gonna see today, it will especially not go well for those around you. Because here's what you're gonna find. I'm gonna kind of tell you what we're gonna find, and I'm gonna show you what it looks like. Okay, here's kind of the big idea. Disordered loves lead to disordered desires. When we prop up anything other than our love for God that says we've gotta be second, it will lead to disordered desires. Us first, our needs first, our desires first. We've been consumed by all the wrong things. And those disordered desires lead to destructive behavior. These disordered desires lead to hurt and pain, not just in your own life, but as you'll see, especially in the lives of those around you. And this isn't anything new. Augustine taught it profoundly, but he was just teaching what God has been showing us and his people for centuries. This is so important. What we see throughout the scriptures, and I'm gonna show you both in the old and the new how this is true today. What we see throughout the scriptures is that right living is directly connected to rightly ordered loves, period. Right living is directly connected, not to understanding the moral code and keeping the rules and keeping the laws. It is first and foremost connected to rightly ordered loves. And when that gets out of order, everything around us gets out of order. God knew the detrimental impact of our disordered loves, not just for us, but for those around us. So we're gonna look first at the Old Testament, see where this is true, and then we're gonna fast forward and see it true in the New Testament as well. So we're gonna jump to Exodus, okay? Exodus chapter 20. This is when God gives Israel the Ten Commandments. And there's a preamble of sorts right before the Ten Commandments that communicates to us kind of the intent of the Ten Commandments. And then we're gonna dig into what this disordered loves, disordered desires to destructive behavior actually looks like, okay? So Exodus chapter 20, the preamble to the Ten Commandments, if you will. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, why did God give Israel the Ten Commandments? It was not because he was interested in creating a religion, so you gotta have rules and do's and don'ts in a religion. Yes, they revealed something about his character. Yes, they set Israel apart from literally every other nation in that time. Yes, it set a new baseline for morality that humanity had never seen before. But first and foremost, this preamble shows us that the reason why God gave Israel the Ten Commandments is because he wanted to be their God. He wanted to establish a covenant relationship with the people that he had rescued, with the people that he saved, with the people that he loved, with the people that he had chosen. The Ten Commandments were given primarily because of the desire for relationship, to give Israel the best place to put their love. So then we get into commandment number one, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's where it starts. Before we get into the ones that are famous, that you shall not murder, and the ones that you could quote whether you've been in church or not, where does he start? He starts with where we should put our love, where you should hang your heart and who you should hang it on. You should not give your heart to or be consumed by any other god. There should be no other god that you worship. There should be no other god before me. Translation, hey Israel, the number one thing you've got to understand, love me first. And don't let anything else come before me. Let the direction of your life, as we'll see, flow from this one commandment. Let your love for me be supreme, let it be ultimate, and let it be primary. Commandment number two, similar in nature, connected to it, but an outflow of it. You then shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Talking about physical idols. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Hey, anything you could fashion to look like me is just a counterfeit God. And while we aren't walking around today worshiping physical idols, anything, any good thing that we prop up, God would say, hey, don't bow down and worship that. It's a counterfeit God. It's gonna steal your heart. It's gonna distort your life. It's going to enslave you all over again. And you'll just start to look like everybody else. Love me first. And then the next two, okay, I'm gonna do a quick little flyover. The next two, he says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Do not take it in vain. And then the fourth, number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I want you to rest. I want you to remember that you can trust me to provide for you. Those are the first four. The first four are all about God, and the very first one sets the tone. And then the very next six, over half, math, okay, over half, are all about our social relationships with one another. Number five, honor your father and mother. Amen, right? Okay, do not murder. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, don't lie. And then number 10, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, okay? So he runs through this list of how our social relations with one another should look and how they should be managed. And this, again, for some of us, like, yeah, okay, do not murder. It sounds like just following the law. You gotta understand something. these commands, these six, they were a radically different way of living than anything you saw in the ancient Near East. I mean, it introduced moral accountability like the world had never seen before. It created a regard for human dignity and human life in a way that was unheard of at that time in history. There was no other god of any other surrounding nation that taught these as moral imperatives. But don't miss this. The order of the commandments matter. The first one, let there be no God before me, informs every single commandment that follows. And watch this. You never break commandments 2 through 10 without breaking the first one. You never break the social commandments, the hurting other people, the doing bad to other people, the growing envious of other people, without breaking the first one. You shall have no other God before me. Because right living is directly connected to rightly ordered love. Israel could have gone and worshiped any other god of any other nation, put any other god before God. And guess what? Those other commandments about do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, that was not the norm. There were neighboring nations that did not have those moral imperatives. So you go to any other god, you lead to a life of destruction in your life and to those around you. The destruction of murder, stealing, coveting, lying, and adultery is the result of loving anything and anyone more than God. And notice, this is idolatry implicitly and always negatively impacts another. Your idolatry and mine is way bigger than just me. The Ten Commandments shows us the importance of rightly ordered loves. And then you fast forward centuries later. You're like, yeah, okay, whatever, that's the Old Testament. Give me something else. Okay. Fast forward centuries later, Jesus himself in the Gospel of Mark, he's in another dust up with the experts of the law and the Pharisees, as he typically tends to be. In this famous moment, you've all heard this, okay, but I think you're gonna maybe see this in a different light today, connected in a way that you had never seen before, even to the heart and the nature of the Ten Commandments. Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the teachers of the law, they came and they heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He's like, oh man, okay, he's good. Where did this guy come from? This dude's good. He's got all the right answers. I got to throw him a curveball. I got to give him something that's going to test him. I got to get him something that's going to talk. Hey, John, Jake, or whatever your name is, Pharisee, come here. Ask him that question you're talking about. Yeah, you come here. So he thinks he's going to give him something. He says, hey, Jesus, of all the commandments, and at this point, it's not just the 10. We got over 600 laws dictating obedience to God in Jewish life. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Which one is primary? What do we hang everything on? And they're all like, good one. That was a good one. Yeah. He's not going to get it. Watch this. Yeah. And then Jesus, he says, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And he says, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. All with the wholeness of who you are. It literally means whole, like with everything. The most important commandment, I want you to love God with all your heart, the center of your being that dictates all of your desires, right? I mean, that's kind of the center of your being. I want you to love God with all your soul, with the innermost depths of who you are. Are like the immaterial part of who you are. That's how much I want you to love God. And I want you to love God with all of your mind, with all of your thought capacity. I want you to love God. And with all your strength, with all your physical capacity, and with all of your actions. Notice that one's last because everything flows from the heart. I want you to love God. With everything that you are, what's most important? That you would love God. What is most important? That there would be no thing or no one that would consume any part of who you are more than it is consumed by your love for God. And they're thinking, okay, that's not bad. Pretty good answer. Jim, you're out. You didn't do a good job. They think he's done. And you're thinking, yeah, I mean, if you didn't know anything about scripture, you're like, well, that sounds about right for religion. But then before they could pipe in, he continues, which would have kind of given everybody a shock. But the second, he says, you asked for only one, but the second actually is this. The second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you want to know if that's happening? It will overflow in the way that you love your neighbor. What is a sign that you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Loving your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor as yourself will show the world that you truly are loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The two Jesus links inextricably, they are tethered forever. You cannot love God and fail to love your neighbor. You can't do one without the other. And then he concludes, there is no commandment greater than these. You see what Jesus is doing? You see this. Get your loves in order. Because you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you get the order of your loves wrong. If you are failing to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you prop up any good thing in the place of God, guess what you are suddenly unable to do, at least maybe in the short run, but certainly not in the long run. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because love for others as a reflection of our love for God is a central tenet to the very ethic of Jesus. And idolatry stands opposed to both. And idolatry impacts both. Remember, my idolatry is not just about me. Your idolatry is not just about you. When we elevate good things to God, guess what? We start to lose our capacity. And I'm gonna show you how in just a second. You start to lose your capacity little by little to love your neighbor as yourself. Idolatry implicitly and always impacts another. Disordered love leads to disordered desires, and disordered desires lead to destructive behavior. It's bigger than just you. It's bigger than just me. What the Ten Commandments show us and what Jesus shows us is our idolatry has consequences, not just in your own life, but especially, and who feels it the most, those around you. Any Lord of the Rings fans? Any Lord of the Rings fans? Yeah, a couple of you. Okay, all right, that's good. I like Lord of the Rings. I'm not a super fan though, okay? So I'm going to give you an illustration from Lord of the Rings, but if I get something wrong, I don't want an email about it. I'm good. Okay, I'm good. I'll just say, I'm glad you were here. I'll wish you a happy Mother's Day on a Monday, okay? I don't wanna hear about it, okay? I'm gonna try to give a synopsis of a very complicated, complex, beautiful story that is riddled with brilliant theological truth about God, okay? In just 30 seconds to kind of drive home a point that I'm just so fascinated by, okay? If you've never seen Lord of the Rings, that's okay. It, kind of central to the story is this ring. This ring, this gold ring, is the ring of power. It's the one ring. And whoever possesses this ring has incredible power. And there's different types of power you can have. It can make you invisible, and it heightens different strengths that you have. I'm not going to get into the weeds of it, but it gives you incredible power. And it rules over other rings that exist in creation. I mean, it is a very, very powerful thing. And so kind of the safest thing is to destroy the ring. So there's some good guys in the story that as they're trying to destroy this ring. But as powerful as this ring is, here's what happens. Whoever is wearing it, or whoever is wielding its power, no matter their intentions, it will begin to corrupt their character. So there's some good characters in the story that want to do some really good things. They want to free some slaves. They want to, they want to administer justice to those that have done wrong. And you think, oh, well, this ring can give me the power to do that. But what you start to see is the power of the ring, it magnifies that good thing as an ultimate thing. And what starts to happen is even the good characters that have good intentions, those intentions begin to be corrupted. And because the good thing, the good objective they want to do becomes primary, what that ring starts to do as it consumes them is they will justify any means in order to reach their desired end. And that all-consuming nature of this ring, even though you've got good intentions, it will override any value system. It will override any integrity. It will override things you never thought you would do because this thing becomes primary, so nothing else matters. Even doing harm in order to achieve what you might consider to be good. The same thing happens when good becomes God. The same thing happens when we become consumed by anything other than God. The same thing happens when we love a good thing more than we love God. Because when we do, our loves are disordered. We be consumed by this good thing. It twists our hearts, it distorts our priorities, disorients our perspective. Because what you love the most shapes us. And when you love anything other than God most, no matter how good it is, you will become somebody that you never thought you'd become. You'll become somebody that you never wanted to become. And you'll become somebody that unfortunately has a lot of destruction in your wake. I'm susceptible to it. You're susceptible to it. And let me just show you a few examples of how it works. Success. Success, a very good thing. I love success. I hate failure. Achievement, or maybe here, a job, or whatever it is for you, okay? When you are consumed with success more than you love God, or when you love success or your job or achievement more than you love God, success is a good thing. Job's a good thing. But when it becomes primary, your identity becomes tied to your performance. And some of you experienced this. And when you fail at your job, you start to see yourself as a failure. And the high of that success and the high of that promotion or the high of that whatever achievement, it did not last very long because very quickly you just needed to go on to the next thing. And as you worshiped at the altar of success, you quickly realized this is a very demanding God that is never fully and finally satisfied. Suddenly success feels like a matter of life and death. And you'll begin, it's so subtle at first. You see this all the time. You'll begin to justify any means in order to reach the desired end of whatever success or achievement is. You'll start to justify any means in order to do the job that is just king and primary. Doesn't matter the cost. It doesn't matter who you have to ignore or what you have to do. It doesn't matter. Eventually, if this is primary, it'll override your value system. People in your life, family in your life, kids in your life that need to be a priority start to take a second seat because this is primary. We justify it because of all-consuming nature of this good. Rest becomes impossible, burnout inevitable. And before you know it, in pursuit of good that has consumed you, that you love more than God, you've become somebody you promised you never would be. But when you love God first, when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you love it more than success and achievement and your job, here's the beautiful thing. Work becomes a form of worship. Work becomes a means through which you get to be a part of the movement of God. You can give your best knowing your identity is not tethered to an outcome. Your job has a lot of purpose, but it is not a source of your worth. That when you love God more than you love your job, you don't let it take a higher priority than the most important things in your life, than the most important people in your life. And when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if there is a means to success that does not align with the way of Jesus, it is not justified and you know it and you will not cut corners and you will not do something now that will cost you later. Because you've ordered your loves right. How about this family? When you love your family more than you love God, and I get that sounds like, well, man, if there's one to love more, Isn't that it? When you become consumed with family more than your love for God, it almost kind of sounds like maybe a noble thing, but like, just start with a spouse. When you begin to idolize a spouse, when you begin to put them as the primary means through which you're trying to find satisfaction or significance or security, you'll begin to put a pressure on your spouse that they are literally unable to bear. You are putting a pressure on them to fill a desire in you that they'll never be able to fully satisfy. So then anything he or she does, it is never enough. It'll lead to fights, it'll lead to bickering, it'll lead to disappointment. You might even begin to grow distant because you've put them in an impossible situation because they'll never be able to fully and finally satisfy what you're after. You'll fail to start believing the best. It will not go well for you or for them or for your marriage. Kids, when you prop kids up as God, when you love them more than you love God and they become a source of your satisfaction or security or significance, what starts to happen is, again, seems like a noble thing at first, but you know what starts to happen? Your kids become a reflection of you. Their success, it's not their success, it's your success. Which means their failure is a reflection on you. You become more angry and hurt and disappointed by their failure than they are. Their last name becomes more important than their first name. You fear for them more than you trust God with them. But when you love God first, when you get the order of your loves right, watch this. You love them best. When you get the order of your loves right, you put yourself and your needs second. Marriage, as Andy has often said, becomes a submission competition. It's not about what I'm looking for them to give me. It's about how I can give to them. It's when your family gets the best version of your love for them. It's when you begin to entrust God with your kids so you can joyfully be present in their lives. It's when you look for opportunities to ask the question, how can I serve you? Your kid's failure is no longer a reflection on you. It's a chance to come alongside in love and support. Their success is a gift from God in a moment of joy. You become the spouse and the dad and the mom that your family needs you to be because you got the order of your loves right. How about love? When you love, more than God or relationships or the idea of marriage or sex. When you become consumed with it to find it and to have it more than you are consumed with God. I'm just telling you, you've seen this, I've seen this. You will compromise on your values. You will settle for a relationship that you promised yourself you'd never settle for because this is primary and nothing else matters. That a relationship or sex itself, it becomes the means through which you're satisfying needs in your life. It's all about you. And that selfishness will suffocate any relationship because nothing can flourish with selfishness. And it will take sex, a very good thing, and make it a very destructive thing because it's all about you. You begin to look for intimacy and connection in all of the wrong places. But when you are consumed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the way you approach love and marriage and sex is radically different. That you then are able to love others without losing yourself. You can show up into a relationship with a whole heart rather than a desperate one. You will find your security in what God says about you rather than trying to find it in your approval of other people. And you will never compromise your values for someone that can't respect yours. Because you've made the primary love of your heart, God. How about money? Money? When you love money or things more than God, you'll begin to find security in something that's fleeting. You view everything as if you are an owner. Greed begins to grip your heart. You begin to build up your kingdom as primary. And the God of money is impossible to please because, come on, you know this, there's never enough. But when you love God more than you love your money, you don't see yourself as an owner. You see yourself as a steward. Your self-worth is not tied up in the number of zeros that you've got. No, what you find is purpose, fulfillment, and joy on the other side of generosity. And then last one, morality. When morality becomes the primary driver, when you become consumed with morality more than you become consumed with your love for God, or for some of us Christians, this is the Bible. When you become consumed with what the Bible says over your love for God, it is idolatry that will lead to destruction in your life and for those around you. You're thinking, how in the world can that be true? Look at the Pharisees. You know what the Pharisees did? They made an idol of the law. And they weaponized the law against others. They used it as a way to act as if their morality made them better than others and superior than others. And in the process, they completely missed the heart of God. And the same thing happens when morality or what the Bible says becomes an idol. We use it as a way to look down, to belittle, and to attack. And come on, Christians, sometimes our actions as Christians communicate that we love what the Bible says or that we love morality more than we love our King that makes any of that relevant. It's what the Pharisees did. And it's what we can so often do. And don't misunderstand me. It's not because the Bible's wrong. It's not because morality is wrong. It's because we've ordered our loves wrong. But when you love God more than your morality, more than trying to be all righteous, when you love God even more than the Bible, not only do we have a proper view of ourselves, our love for the scriptures isn't rooted in some kind of legalistic morality. No, instead, we see it as the greatest story ever told, preserved for us centuries later, that illuminates for us the good news of the gospel and the way of Jesus, and we get to be stewards of that. That is joy for all people. Your ministry to people will look radically different and will be aligned with the very heart of God when we get the order of our loves right. In our search for satisfaction, security, and significance, when we're idolizing something, we will come up empty. Far from satisfied, we'll be restless, discontent. Far from secure, we'll be insecure, unsure, fragile. Far from significant, we'll search for worth and meaning and continue to come up short. But when we order our loves right, when you are shaped by loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we get the order of our love right that keeps our desires in order, that leads us to becoming the people that we ultimately want to be, I'm just telling you, there is deep soul-level satisfaction in that space. There is deep soul level satisfaction as you sit in the very presence of God. There is deep soul level satisfaction in seeing His way, walking in it, and finding the fullness that Jesus promised. Security you find in an unchanging love. And significance you find in spades by a God that knows you, has chosen you, and has called you. So what do you love most right now? Because today is an invitation. An invitation to love Him first. An invitation to love Him first again. And not just for you, because nothing in the way or the ethic of Jesus is just about me and you. But for the sake of those around you, for the sake of people that need you, for the sake of your family, for your kids, for your spouse, for the person that you're gonna run into that needs to see Jesus in you. Love Him first again. Recognize the idol. And let's be persistent to reorder our loves in a way that is in line with the goodness of God towards us, that is in line with the ethic of Jesus that He modeled, and that is in line with the way of our King that we've been invited to follow. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you give us courage to face this head on? Would you give us courage to identify and to recognize what we are being consumed with more than you? And would you begin to give us the clarity and the right community around us to help us reorder our loves that are ultimately leading to destruction in our lives and in those around us? Thank you for your grace, and thank you for our love as our North Star. May we lean into it, and may we come back to the primary love that should shape us and that can shape us into the people that you've created us to be. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.